I want to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. I count it a privilege to be with you all. It's been a week ago that we got word of a sudden passing of Ernie's sister. And I appreciated those thoughts that he shared this morning about time. There's a time for everything. You know, death is not something that's unexpected, because we all know that we're going to die sometime. We all know that. But we don't know when. And that's what's unexpected, is the when part. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Now, why is the day of death better than the day of our birth? Well, because we have the opportunity to leave a memory of us, or a legacy. We have an opportunity to have a reputation, or all the kind deeds that we have done, or the kindness we have shown to other people. That's a memory or a legacy that we can leave, that people can remember us by. And if we die as a newborn baby, there's no memory of us, as we haven't done anything. There's nothing. Now, the potential for evil is there too. That legacy is there. And, you know, last Sunday was Mother's Day. And to all you mothers and mothers-to-be and future mothers, you have an opportunity to leave a legacy for your children. There's so many memories that a mother can create. People have memories of a mother, and that legacy that you leave, is that memory, is something that lives on to those behind, even if you are not here anymore. And the same goes for fathers, as you have an opportunity to leave a legacy as well. Let's take the opportunity to make so that that memory, those memories that we have, that others can have of us, is our good memories. You know, when Dale Ann passed away, she left a family of 6 boys, which is very similar to what is in my family. And those boys, all they have left is the memory of their mother. So let's take the opportunity to leave a legacy for our children and for those behind us, that we can leave a good memories for them. And also, we can prepare our children to meet us on the other side. For this morning, I'd like for you to open your Bibles again to James chapter 5. And sometimes when you go through a chapter like this, it's a little hard to have an outline, to develop an outline and make so that it makes sense. But I'd like to try this morning. And I've titled the message, "The Christian's Legacy." And a legacy is something that we pass on. We pass on a memory, or we pass on knowledge to those that we meet. We have influence. There's a circle of influence that we have that we pass on to other people. And that's a legacy, or a reputation can also be somewhat of a legacy, but more the influence or how we affect other people would be more what I have in mind here. So I'd like to open your Bibles there to James chapter 5. We'll read the first 6 verses here to start with, and this starts out in a negative tone, which is definitely how Christians should not be. And I call it the rich men's problems. That's point number 1, rich men's problems, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So contrast that to a person that is content with what he has and who is unselfish. So the rich man's problems here, one is be a life of greed. A rich man, or an evil rich man, you could say, a life of greed has a focus on accumulating as much as he can, just accumulating one more dollar or one more acre or one more truck or one more house. It's a life of more. It's a life of greed. It's a focus on accumulating wealth. So what does he do with it when he gets that? Well, the satisfaction comes in just getting a little bit more. But there is, in the whole thing, there's an unsatisfaction with getting more, because then you have a worry. You're worried about protecting what you have. You have a fear of losing it. And the whole thing, when you get to the end of your life and you've gotten all you can possibly get, and you have gotten that one more, you still want one more, but the whole business is very unsatisfactory, because there's no point to it, really. There's no point. I don't know, a few months ago I came across an article about a man, a Mexican drug lord named El Chapo. I don't know if you've heard of him. So Mexican El Chapo, I have no idea what his real name is, but they call him El Chapo. He was a super wealthy drug lord, and he just accumulated money, more money than I will ever see in my lifetime. But in his house, one of his houses there, they went in, and they caught, or not caught, they found this room. It wasn't a real big room. It was, I don't know, it was probably about the size of, I don't know, it might have been the size of this auditorium here, but I think it was a little smaller than that. It was a concrete room, concrete ceiling, concrete floor, concrete walls, air conditioned and heated, and dehumidifiers in there. But on this floor, they had pallets of $100 bills. And they had pallets of U.S. $100 bills in cash. He did not do banks. There was $22 billion in $100 bills stacked in this room. And he had it guarded night and day, and of course they had a shootout, so the guards disappeared. But anyway, they went in and they got this money. Well, they went through the money, and the funny thing was, they had guarded it so well, but somehow the rats got in and chewed up a bunch of his $100 bills, and they weren't worth anything because the rats got into it. And it was very interesting that his fear of banks caused him to store this money there, and God has a way of still taking care of it for him. And that's how it is for us sometimes. We have this fear of losing what we have worked so hard to get, and the the satisfaction comes in getting it, but once you have it, it's not satisfactory anymore. So that is what a life of greed looks like a little bit. And then we also have judgment for unjust gain. In verse 4, it talks about the hire of laborers that have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud. That's taking advantage of other people and not paying what is theirs, not giving them what is theirs, or cheating them out of what is theirs. There's so many ways that we can do that. And in the Old Testament, God expressly forbade an unjust balance. An unjust balance was an abomination unto God, or to God, and it still is. Not keeping promises is another form of unjustness, unjust living. Not keeping promises, living for self and gratifying all selfish desires and oppression of others is a form of cheating, oppressing others for selfish gain. Micah 6:8 comes to mind when it talks about a just person, God loving a just person. It says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." To do justly means to treat others like you want to be treated. And mercy, to love mercy, would be to give others the benefit of the doubt. That is a form of loving mercy. There's multiple angles you can take from that. To walk humbly with thy God. Living a life of greed and a life of selfishness, I believe it's listed as warning, but we can also contrast that to living a life of unselfishness and living a life of service to others, a life of just living, treating others fairly, and showing Christ, living like Christ, would give to be Christ-like and to live like Christ would take care of the treating others fairly and walking in mercy and walking humbly. Okay, point number two is endurance. As we think of a Christian's walk would be endurance, and that would be verses 7 through 12 here. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren," and patience has the thought of enduring or continuing on. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren..." Wait a minute, I was going to stop at verse 11, actually. So, endurance. What are we waiting for? What are we enduring for? Well, the purpose of our life is to wait for the Lord's return, or till the time for us to visit, to go to be with the Lord. But be patient. Let's endure that. The blessing of Christ's return is that we'll meet Christ and see him face to face. That is a blessing that we have to look forward to. We get to meet the one that we love. We also have rest from life's battles, from sickness, from weariness that goes with fighting life's battles. In that endurance, we wait patiently for Christ's return. We keep on. Let's be faithful in the race that we're running. Let's be faithful. Let's watch and look for the coming of the Lord and look for opportunities that we can serve. Let's pray for each other and pray for Christ's return as well. Establish your hearts has the thought of setting your face or setting your face resolutely in a certain direction, or turning your heart in a certain direction, to set fast, to develop conviction, or to be firm. Establish your hearts and wait patiently, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So be firm in conviction. In verse 9, we have the importance of forgiveness in our race here. It says, grudge not, brethren. Let's lay down offenses and irritations. Let's forbear with each other. Let's forgive each other and release those things that would cause wedges to come between us. Life is too short to hold grudges. It's just not worth it. Holding a grudge or holding something against somebody else, makes so we can't love that person like Christ wants us to love. And we also are not able to be forgiven. If we don't forgive others, God can't forgive us. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. I'd like to read a parable there that illustrates the forgiveness principle here. That's Matthew 18. It's the last parable in that chapter there. Which would be 23. We'll start in verse 23. It says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That's all he could do. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. And verse 35 is really the verse that I wanted. It says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Even if it's just a 15-cent trespass. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Matthew 6:14 and 15 is also two verses that are at the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer. It says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And as Glenn was reading that the chapter there in 1 John this morning, where it talks about loving your brother, he that loveth not his brother abideth in darkness. That principle here is the same thing. If we do not love our brother, we don't forgive, then the forgiveness, it's a two-way thing. And we are somewhat responsible in because of that gift that God has given, there is a stipulation there. If we do not exercise forgiveness, then God cannot exercise forgiveness towards us. And so forgiveness is conditional. If we're going to make it conditional, then God makes it conditional. Forgiveness is also love in action. Another thought on that, life is too short to play with that conditional forgiveness. It's too short. Okay, examples of endurance. It says, ye have heard. Let me come back over here. Going back to James 5. Some of the examples he gives are the prophets that spoke in the name of the Lord. They're an example of the patience and the endurance that are given. Some of the prophets that endured were Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. And there's lots of other prophets that are given. Lots of examples there. Elijah had a tough row to hoe there for a while. All the time that he prophesied, that he was an active prophet, he was very much in the minority. The majority of the society around him was against him. And yet he served God. He was an example of endurance. Jeremiah was another example of endurance, in that he served the Lord when it seemed like the whole nation was going the other direction. And Daniel endured in a strange land where there was no other church around him, or not many other people around him. Also, the early Christian martyrs were examples of endurance for us. And then in our own lifetime, there's older brethren and sisters that have endured. We can think of examples of godly people that we know that have endured to the end of their lives. And even young people, when death is not the end, even though it's a sad parting, it's the end of our enduring on this earth is what it is. It's a release. And then he also gives the illustration of Job's endurance and how God related to him. God's tender mercy toward them that endure. Point, and going on to the third point here, verse 12. It's sound speech, and I've titled it Consistency and Integrity. But verse 12 of chapter 5 in James says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And we take that as our position on not swearing of oaths, but I'd like to, and the reason we do, well, the reason that men like oaths or like confirmation is in Hebrews 6, verse 16, it says, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I guess they think that if somebody says that I will swear to this, that it will make it more binding than if they just say they're going to do it. But a Christian should be a person of integrity all the way through. If we say that we'll do something, then let's do it. Swearing an oath won't make a liar more honest. Neither will it make a statement more true. Just because somebody double promises that they're going to do it doesn't mean that they're going to do it any more than if they just say they're going to do it. So let our yeses be yeses and our noes, noes. Of course, our children know what our yeses are and our noes are. Our children know if dad means no when he says no, or if it's a 50% no or a maybe. They know that. And sometimes it can test dad's patience when he thinks he said no and the children thought it was a maybe. What's dad going to do then? As a parent, for our letting our yeses be yeses, let's be promise keepers. If we say that we'll do such and such if this gets done, then let's do it if that gets done. Let's be a promise keeper. And let's also do what we say we will. On the other hand, let's not make threats that we can't keep. You know, I heard there was a lady that I had was a customer one time that told her children that if they do such and such, she's going to pop their heads off. And they didn't even bother. That wasn't even a big deal. Because that was something, that was a threat that mom couldn't keep. And they knew that. Also, the same mom told her son that if he did, I don't know if it was the same mom, it was a similar situation, told her son that if he, whatever it was, spills the water again, she's going to have to do something to him. And she said, I'm going to count to three, and if you don't get it done, or if you don't clean it up by then, that something bad's going to happen. And so she counts. She goes, one, two, and then she starts over, and she does it again, and she gets to two, and she starts over. And of course, the son, it was no problem to him. It's never going to happen. So that's an example of our yes not being a yes, or the yes not being yes, or the no not being no. Let's be consistent in our speech. Let's be consistent in all of life, but in our speech, especially here. All right, let's read 13 through 18 now. And I'll confess, I don't really understand everything this is trying to say. It's talking about the prayer of faith saving the sick. It says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And the thing that I'm not understanding is if I'm sick, let's say I have cancer, for example. If I'm sick and I ask God to heal me, and I have the elders of the church come and I take the anointing and I do not get healed, does that mean that I did not have faith? Or that God did not do what he said he did would do? I don't know the answer to all that question. It's not that God isn't doing what he said he would do. It'd be more on my lack of faith, probably. And yet, I'd like to leave some thoughts here. When we ask God to heal us, part of the equation of this is that we need faith, but we trust God, we ask God. But if we ask God to heal us, we confess sin, all known sin. There's nothing in our lives that we know of that would hinder. And yet we say if it's the Lord's will, and God will heal us. It's guaranteed that He will heal us. But he may not heal us like we think he'll heal us. One way that God heals is by taking us to be with him. And that heals us. That actually is what we live our life for, is to be with Christ. And if we go, if we are patient and endure, like it talks about earlier here, and we are healed by being removed from this earthly body, God has healed us. But it's not always how we interpret being healed. And I stand to be corrected here if I am saying something in error, but I'm not. I know God does heal sometimes when we ask him. Sometimes he will miraculously heal us, and that's great, but he is not always going to do that. Another thing, in verse 16 it says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." Sometimes as a body of believers here, there's faults among us, and where we might be sick as a body, not in a physical sense, like cancer or the flu or something like that, but as a body, our relationship is not healthy. And confessing our faults and praying for each other can heal this body of believers as well. Maybe there's attitudes or bitterness or irritations that are afflicting us. Confession of these faults, forgiveness, and repentance goes a long way towards healing. And the last point here is dealing redemptively with each other. That's in 19 and 20. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." As we go through life, there's people that we know, maybe people that we grew up with, that cool off. Their relationship with God cools off. Maybe they get involved with things that they should not be involved in, and it's taking them down the wrong road. Do we care enough about the person to walk beside them? And maybe to walk beside them and to be a friend in love. If we can win them back to the Lord, we have saved our brother or our sister from death and hide a multitude of sins. So as on this legacy, what I call the legacy of the Christian here, the first point was Christian contentment, or versus the contrast with the rich man's problems, was endurance, was sound speech, consistency and integrity in our speech, the power of prayer and faith, and dealing redemptively with our brethren, or with each other. What kind of legacy are we leaving? As we go through life, what kind of legacy will others remember us by when we are no longer here? I'd like to leave that as a challenge with us this week. May God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.